Revelation chapter 2, we're going to pick up in verse 8, read through verse 11. Just barely got started in this context in our last study. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 8 in the New King James Version. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Smyrna was about 40 miles north of the city of Ephesus. It is today the modern-day city in Turkey called Izmir. We mentioned in our last study that Smyrna was a city that was, you might say, covered up with temples. Temples of regarding emperor worship for the Roman emperors, and many temples associated with the pagan gods of that time. We went over some of those, and we'll not take time to go back over those. So one thing we need to take from that, though, is because Smyrna was such a city that was covered up with temples, it kind of reminded me of Paul's occasion that he went to Athens, and there seemed to be an altar on every corner for a different god. That's kind of the way it was in the city of Smyrna. Now, of course, during this particular period of time, all of these temples for Roman emperors were not present. It was some did not and was not built to 2nd, 3rd, 4th centuries. But nonetheless, emperor worship was highly praised and something that that the people of Smyrna engaged in quite a bit, even from the earliest times of the Roman Empire. But again, it was a city filled with pagans because it was also filled with pagan temples. And Jesus begins these remarks to the angel of the church in Smyrna by saying, "Write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life." We'll not take time to go back over that. Remember those phrases, the first and the last, of course. We've seen those before, and these are titles that have reference to God, taken from Isaiah, two different places in Isaiah. Simply reminds the church at Smyrna that God and Christ, of course, Christ takes the titles for himself as well here, reminds the church that God and Christ are the origin and goal of all things. But the important point here in that last phrase in verse 8, "who was dead and came to life." This description of his death and resurrection, of course, no doubt, is mentioned because of what is mentioned later on, I believe, in this context, the last portion of verse 10 and into verse 11. "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Last portion of verse 11, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So, Christians at Smyrna have Jesus Christ as one whom they can emulate in their faithfulness. Though he was dead, he came to life. And so that very thing is being brought out here in regard to those who may suffer to the point of death in their faith in Christ. Nonetheless, they shall live. They shall live. Picking up in our study in verse 9, Revelation 2, "I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. I know your works." We have seen this before already, and we'll see it again in regard to the other churches that are mentioned in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3 as well. But you might be reading from a version that doesn't have "I know your works." American Standard Version doesn't. New American Standard Bible doesn't. English Standard Version doesn't. Christian Standard Bible doesn't. New International Version doesn't. So some versions have "I know your works," some do not. Why? Well, because there's questions in regard to some of the various manuscripts that were used in translation, and so some have chosen to leave that out, omit "works," because of the textual variance. But it seems as though, because it is mentioned in regard to the other churches, it seems as though it should be here as well. But there's no way of us knowing. If it is used, then of course it's the same idea that it's expressed in regard to the other churches. "I know your works." Jesus Christ knows what's going on. Works or deeds, actions, behavior. That is, he knows what they've been doing. Works is that which one does or causes to happen. "So I know your works, I know your tribulation and poverty." Tribulation we've seen before. Chapter 1 and in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation." Tribulation, of course, is distress. It's a distressed state. It's an oppressive state, either a physical or mental or emotional, social, even economical adversity in one's life. Tribulation involves a lot of things. One thing that it involves is persecution for certain. But all tribulation does not involve persecution, but all persecution involves tribulation. Think about that. One can undergo tribulation because of health problems. One can undergo tribulation because of social or economic conditions, financial conditions, undergo tribulation. No persecution involved. But if one undergoes persecution, affliction, mental or physical harm from adversaries and enemies, it is certainly tribulation. All of that might be involved in this tribulation that is under consideration, especially during this particular period of time. "So I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty." The word poverty here is that state of having little or no money, few or no material possessions. It is a word that describes those who are beggarly, those who would have to beg for subsistence, those who would have to beg for livelihood. So the Christians to whom Jesus is speaking, "I know your works, your tribulation, and poverty." Why were they in poverty? Were they in poverty because they didn't have a job? What was it that brought on this poverty? The poverty could have come about because perhaps the exclusion of opportunities to earn a living, as well as, since they are undergoing tribulation, and the tribulation no doubt has to do with persecution because some are going to be persecuted unto death. Evidently, the poverty might have been brought about as a seizure or loss of property due to one's religious belief. We see that mentioned in other places in the New Testament as well. Those who underwent tribulation and persecution, and because of that ended up being poverty stricken. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 34. Hebrews chapter 10 and in verse 34, but we'll pick up at verse 32 of Hebrews 10. Or the writer of Hebrews said, "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated." Now note verse 34. "For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." I want to suggest to you that these to whom Jesus is speaking on this occasion, those who make up the church at Smyrna, are undergoing poverty and tribulation because of their faith. It's not because they were just poor and couldn't find a job, but it was perhaps because they had simply become Christians and were standing faithful to God as Christians, as children of God. We see it in our own day and time. I know you've heard the words lately, cancel culture. Or what about during the time of the political season? If you aligned with a particular party or a particular person who was running for president, somebody would take you out. I mean, they would cease to take away your livelihood. They would do everything they could to put you out of business. Now, we have people in the United States that happened to. Some very prominent and in the news during the political season of the presidential campaign. If you aligned with, we'll say, President Trump, then people tried to put you out of business. They tried to silence you. They would do everything they could to keep people from doing business with you. They would slander you, destroy your reputation, all of that because of politics. Now think about religion. People will do the same thing because you're religious. And in the first century, just multiply that 20 times. Verse 9, I know your works, tribulation and poverty. So I believe they were in poverty. They were beggarly. They had been placed in that condition because of their religious belief, because of their religious practice. And we just read in Hebrews 10 and in verse 34 where we see that, in fact, that was going on during the first century. But he says, even if they are beggarly, if they do not have the things to sustain their life, the material possessions, nonetheless, he says, but you are rich. You're rich inwardly. You're rich spiritually. You're rich eternally. Made mention of this in an invitation not long ago. In 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 10, in 2 Corinthians 6 and in verse 10, Paul said, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. That was the condition of the apostles. Yet they were poor, they possessed all things, spiritually speaking. Yet they were poor, they made many people rich. They made many people rich spiritually. That's the idea. 2 Corinthians 8, and in verse 9, Paul said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. So these Christians that had been brought to poverty because of trial, tribulation, and persecution in their life, because of their faith, was actually rich toward God. And so they were poor physically, but they were rich spiritually and eternally. We're going to see the opposite of that later on in chapter 3, and I've made mention of that not long ago in that invitation. Then in verse 9, he says, not only I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know the blasphemy. The word blasphemy means slander. Slander. It's abusive language and words falsely spoken to damage a person's reputation. One will slander you. Try to destroy your reputation. Now think about that. A lot of times that's how poverty is brought to one. They'll slander you, destroy your reputation in the eyes of the people, and you won't be able to get a job. No one wants to do business with you. That's what was going on. They were being slandered. I know the blasphemy. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Where was this slander coming from? Where was this slanderous and damage to their reputation coming from, to those who say they are Jews and are not? I want to suggest to you that the Jews were saying it. The Jews were slandering these Christians. It was, in fact, Jews who were slandering them, damaging their reputation with abusive language. We see this over and over again in the New Testament, where literally the Judaizing teachers and those who held to Judaism, wherever the gospel would go, they would slander and defame the Christians. But let's note this about, first of all, before we look at that, let's note that they say they are Jews, but are not. They're physically Jews, but they're not spiritual Jews. They're not true children of God. We see this on more than one occasion in the New Testament. Paul speaks of it in Romans 2. Romans 2, and in verse 28 and 29, where some believe they're Jews, but they're not really Jews. That is, they're not Jews in the spiritual sense. Romans 2 and verse 28. For he is not a Jew, Paul said, who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart and in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. The Jews thought they were God's people just because they were Jews, descendants of Abraham. But Paul says, no, a true Jew is not one who has undergone physical circumcision, but one who's undergone spiritual circumcision. That's who the true Jew is. Chapter 9 of Romans. Chapter 9 of Romans, verse 6. Chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. They're not all Jews who are of the Jewish people. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. Galatians 6 and verse 16 tells us that true Israel is the church. The true Jew is the one who is a Christian, a child of God. So these who were doing the slandering, these who were damaging the reputation of the Christians who made up the church in Smyrna, they thought they were God's people, but they were not. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not. I know the blasphemy. Their principal method of persecution was slandering and defaming the children of God. And when that failed, more violent measures were used. We see that over and over again in the New Testament. In Acts 13, Acts chapter 13, and in verse 45, when Paul and Barnabas are on their first evangelistic journey and they go to Antioch of Pisidia, Acts 13 and in verse 45, Acts 13 and in verse 45. But when the Jews saw the multitude, they were filled with envy and contradicting, note this, and blaspheming. They opposed the things spoken by Paul. So when the contradicting, blaspheming, that is, slandering, didn't work, what did they do? Well, they exhorted to more violent measures, jumping down to verse 50. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and the chief men in the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from the region. So the slander against Paul and Barnabas didn't work. They had to exert more violent measures. We see the same thing over and over again. Chapter 14. Chapter 14 in verse 2. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. That's after they leave Antioch of Pisidia, and it happens in Iconium. So the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their mind against the brethren. Jumping down to verse 5, Acts 14. And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And then in verse 19 of the same chapter, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitude, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And we could go on and on. Chapter 17, chapter 18, chapter 21, chapter 25, chapter 28, all in the book of Acts, where the unbelieving Jews would slander and defame the Christians. And when that didn't work, they would turn to violent measures. Sometimes they would have to turn to the authorities in the cities of which they were citizens to get the Gentile authorities to do something about these Christians. I want to suggest to you that's what's taking place here in Revelation 2 and in verse 9, where Jesus said, I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy or slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. They're a synagogue. The word synagogue doesn't have reference to a building, it has reference to an assembly or a congregation. They are a synagogue. They're an assembly or a congregation of Satan. Called such because they serve not God, but Satan himself. When they reject Jesus as the Son of God, and when they reject Him, they reject God. And when they reject the Son of God and have rejected God, then who is their Father? Well, in John chapter 8, and in verse 44, Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So they are a synagogue of Satan. The unbelieving Jews that would slander the Christians, they're an assembly or congregation of Satan because Satan is their father. He's the one they worship. They're not true children of God. Then verse 10 of Revelation 2. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Why are they about to suffer? Well, they're in a period of tribulation. And this tribulation is going to continue. So do not fear. That is, do not be terrified. Do not be frightened by any of those things which you are about to suffer. They are going to suffer. The word suffer here means to suffer pain, to experience harm, even emotional pain, even evil. So do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. So these Christians in Smyrna who are poor, they're beggarly, they've been brought to poverty because of the persecution and tribulation in their life, because of their faith. They've been slandered by the unbelieving Jews, and now they're going to suffer even more. Do not fear any of those things which you plural, are about to suffer. All of you are going to suffer. Then he says in verse 10, indeed, or behold. This is that word we've seen before. In our study of John 1:29, and about verse 33 or 36 as well, John chapter 1, where John the Baptizer said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Indeed, serves to call attention to what is going to be said afterwards. It is also a marker of strong emphasis, indicating complete validation of what is going to be said. Indeed, behold. We might say, see, lo, or lo and behold. The devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now he used Satan before. Now he uses devil. The word Satan is an adversary, an opponent, an enemy. The word devil is that of a slanderer, a false accuser. So there's a play on the words here, isn't there? I know the blasphemy of those who say they're Jews. I know the slander of those who say they're Jews. Literally, their father is Satan. He's the devil, the false accuser, the slanderer of all. So he says, indeed, the devil is about to throw, note this, some of you into prison. He's about to throw some of you into prison. Every persecution of God's people is brought about, no doubt, and finds its source in Satan. But this persecution was no doubt instigated by those who make up this synagogue of Satan. This persecution, the reason why they're going to be thrown into prison, is because it's been instigated by these who say they are Jews but are not. Do we not see that? Just as Paul and Silas would preach the gospel in Philippi, but when opposition to their preaching arose, the authorities of that city took control. And so this is what's happening here in Smyrna. The unbelieving Jews have slandered and defamed the Christians, and that's not enough. They brought them to poverty. But that's not enough. So these unbelieving Jews want to get more violent, so they go to the authorities of Smyrna, and the authorities of Smyrna will imprison these Christians. We see that over and over again in the book of Acts as well. See it in Saul of Tarsus even. He went to the authorities, the high priest, to get authority to go as far away as Damascus to bring Christians back. Well, if the Jews couldn't take care of them, what would the Jews do? They would do the same thing they did to Jesus Christ. They would turn him over to the local authorities and let them put them to death. If they didn't put them to death unofficially to begin with. And that's what's going to happen here. In verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Now, we have a great misunderstanding about prisons in the first century. Prisons in the first century, one didn't get imprisoned as a form of punishment for petty crimes like in our society today. You know, you go out and you steal a car and you get put in prison for a period of time. You go out and rob a bank and you get put in prison for a period of time. You go out and kill somebody and you get put in prison for a period of time. Prisons in the first century wasn't for that purpose. Three main purposes for prisons in the first century. One was to confine a person. To confine a person that had been charged with something. Simply to await his trial. Another purpose of prisons was that the civil authorities might throw one into prison simply for the purpose of having charged him with a crime to find him guilty and then put him back in prison to await his sentence or execution. And the other reason that people were imprisoned was to, I guess you might say, to beat them and torture them, to get them to confess to their crime, or to turn someone else in. And that's the imprisonments of the first century. That's what was taking place during this particular period of time. Yeah, in the first century, you didn't get read your rights and thrown in prison. There was a passage I wanted to read, Acts 26 and verse 9. We see Saul of Tarsus actually carrying this very procedure out. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. Acts 26, beginning in verse 9. Paul said, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. This I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints, note this, I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priest. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Why were they put in prison? They were put in prison to be found guilty. They were simply put in confinement to be held till they could be found guilty and then be executed. And Paul says, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Note what he said in verse 11. I punished them often in every synagogue, note this, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being more exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I compelled them to blaspheme. To blaspheme whom? Blaspheme God? To blaspheme and slander other Christians. You know, when a Christian was captured and brought back to the city of Jerusalem, before he was put to death, they were beaten and tortured, try to get them to name some other Christian. I want to suggest to you that's what's happening here in Smyrna. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. The devil is, well, he's going to be behind it. The authorities in Smyrna, they're going to actually throw them in prison. Who are these authorities? These authorities, of course, are subject to Rome. The Jews were subject to Roman authority. If the Jews couldn't put you to death unofficially, they would have the Romans put you to death. And that's what happens here. So do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Note this, that, in order that, or so that you might be tested. So the purpose of them being put into prison is so that they would be tested. That is to be put to the test in order to ascertain their true nature, their true character as children of God. So some of them, having been thrown into prison, that would be a specific test of their faith. Are they going to stand firm? Are they going to stand fast? Are they going to remain faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ? Some would. And that's why he says in the latter portion of the verse, indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Be faithful unto death. Some of those who are going to be thrown into prison are going to have to be faithful. They're going to have to be trustworthy and reliable, even to the point of being put to death for their faith. And when that's the case, they'll receive the crown of life. Back to the point, previous to that, and you will have tribulation 10 days. You, plural, will have tribulation 10 days. Some of them's going to be thrown into prison. All of them's going to undergo persecution, tribulation, you might say, for 10 days. Literally, no. Maybe an allusion to what we read in the book of Daniel in regard to the short period of time that he was tested. Daniel 1 and in verse 12, where Daniel and his friends were tested for a limited period of time, 10 days. And so 10 days simply refers to a limited period of time. It would be a short period of time. And in most cities throughout the Roman Empire, during the tribulation period leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, the tribulation period was shortened. Shortened by whom? Well, by God Himself. Matthew 24, Jesus said, Matthew 24 and in verse 21, Matthew 24 and in verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So they're going to undergo tribulation, the whole church in Smyrna. But it's going to be for a short period of time, because the Lord's going to make sure that tribulation period is shortened for the elect's sake, for the sake of the Christians. But be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life, he says. Be faithful not unto the point, and we should, if we die of old age, but be faithful unto the point of being put to death for the cause of Christ. Be faithful. That word be is in the present tense. It means prove to be or show yourself to be faithful. Demonstrate that you're faithful. How? Well, by remaining true to God. By not bowing to the authorities of Rome and saying, okay, there is more than one true and living God. I'll worship all the pagan gods and I'll worship all the emperors of Rome. But they must remain faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. Jesus was the ultimate model of this. Revelation 1 and in verse 5. And Antipas, whom we're going to read about at the church at Pergamos, also exemplifies one who is faithful unto death, faithful to the point of being put to death for the cause of Christ. This was nothing new that Christians were going to have to do, because Jesus had warned his people about that on more than one occasion. In Mark chapter 8, and in verse 35, Mark 8 and in verse 35, Jesus says, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So Jesus had warned them that they're going to have to be faithful even to the point of giving their life. And we've mentioned several times in our study of the New Testament that where Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," that's what he meant. In the first century, when one was told to take up their cross, they fully understood that you're going to be put to death. And so Jesus indicated on several occasions that a child of God may have to be faithful to the point of being put to death for his faith. And I'll give you the crown of life. We're out of time. We'll pick up with this statement, and I will give you the crown of life next Wednesday evening in our study, and then get on into remarks to the church at Smyrna. Or Pergamos, excuse me. Thank you very much for your kind attention.